Well, beloved in the Lord, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're considering the section here this evening that begins at verse 137. Psalm 119. Starting at verse 137, hear once again the word of our God. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised. Yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing truly to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Beloved, as we've looked at this psalm, we've seen time and again that we are dealing with a pilgrim. And we've seen much of this man's experience. We've seen of his external experience. We've seen of the motions of his soul. We've seen in just previous sections about vows that he's made to God, and also a demonstration of the sincerity that he seeks to demonstrate to an onlooking world as he seeks to keep those vows. But in our section this evening, starting at verse 137, the psalmist changes to some extent. He changes by giving us, really, perhaps what is one of the most methodical explanations of the influences of the grace of God in his soul. What I mean by that is not his experience only. We've had his own testimony of the Spirit of God at work. We've seen that already. But here we have what is really a rational and a careful explanation of why the man does what he does, where the affections that he has arise from, and the end for which all of those things have been pointed. We have, I think, what is most clearly in the Scriptures a picture of the inner workings of the regenerate heart. And friend, as we've said from the very beginning, this psalm is not merely an expression of ancient religious sentimentality. We don't come to this text simply because we want to muse on some other person's religious sentiments. We come instead to the Word of God. And we come to a text of Scripture that is supposed to set out for us not one man's experience, but really, in a catechetical form, the very nature of the grace of God at work in everyone who is truly converted. In other words, we're looking at one man's experience, but we should be, as the Scriptures say elsewhere, looking into a glass and seeing the work of God in him, that same grace at work within us. And so this evening, I want us to take up this text. And first of all, I want you to notice the structure. In the very first two verses of this section, the psalmist begins quite objectively. He begins, first of all, by giving us a picture of the righteousness of God. And then he says here, after he says that the Lord himself is righteous, also his judgments are upright. Now, the word judgment there, we need to understand, is a word that describes generally all of God's decisions. And so in Scripture, sometimes this can refer to God's acts of providence, but also in many other cases, it refers to those determinations that are inscripturated. Translated elsewhere, this word would be rendered ordinances. Those things which God has commanded to be observed in his word. And here the psalmist says that God is upright. His judgments, that is generally all of his commandments, all of those things found in God's word, are upright. And then in verse 138, he goes on to say that the testimonies of God are also righteous and very faithful. When we come to that word, testimonies, we need to understand that that word refers primarily to those things that pertain to covenant. Sometimes the testimonies here can be related to those stipulations that come with the covenant that God makes with either Adam in the garden or his people in the covenant of grace. What do we mean? Well, we think about those sacraments, for instance, of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both of those are a kind of testimony. We think of also the very nature of Old Testament worship. It was tied to the testimony, such that the Ark of the Covenant was also called the Ark of the Testimony. The tabernacle of God's people, where they met with God, also called the tabernacle of testimony. The kings of the Old Covenant were also required not only to observe the statutes, but also the testimonies of God. Those things that God had given out of his own covenant, which he's made with his own. And here the psalmist again says that they are all righteous and very faithful. He begins objectively, but then in three different occasions following, the psalmist tells us something of his own experience in relation to this righteous God, his righteous word, and then also an explanation of his posture toward it. I want you to notice verse 139. This is the psalmist's response. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now, why is this his response to his enemies? Why is this his response to God's word being neglected? He tells us in verse 140, this word is very pure, and it's an object of the psalmist's love. He loves this word, and therefore when he sees it despised, he's consumed with zeal. And then notice again, starting at verse 141, he tells us that though small and despised, he does not forget the Lord's precepts. But why is this the case? Verse 142, he returns to an explanation of the law. As he sees it, it is righteous. The Lord's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and this law is truth. Again, verse 143. Though trouble and anguish have taken hold of a man, the commandments of God are his delight. And why is this? Verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Notwithstanding the vicissitudes of the psalmist's life, this law that he so loves is of everlasting righteousness. And so even in those difficulties, he holds to it. And the fifth and final part of this section then is that petition that you find at the end of verse 144. He prays, give me understanding, and I shall live. There are two things, really, that the psalmist holds out then. First of all, the psalmist holds out divine righteousness. And in theology, we distinguish between divine righteousness considered intrinsically, that is the righteousness that is in God himself, and then the righteousness of God that we refer to as extrinsic, meaning the righteousness of God's works. Both of these are in view here. We have, first of all, the psalmist telling us that God, of course, is righteous. But then as he comes to the word of God, we're told also that all that God has given in his word, of course, all that he does in providence as well, but in our section this evening, primarily what he has given in his word also is righteous. That word righteous, of course, is the focal point of this whole section. And what the psalmist means, both as he refers to God and God's works, is very basic. It means that it is absolutely pure. In the Hebrew, the word here means simply to be straight, to stand perfectly straight, to have no bend. And really, the idea is that there never could be a bend. This is something of strength, something that is unchangeable. And here the psalmist says that this is true of God and of his word. This righteousness that God possesses, this righteousness that is all throughout the word of God, is one of unmingled purity. And then you find the psalmist again giving us, as we've just said, something of his own experience with relation to it. And summarizing all that he says here, he says positively, this is that which God's servant, the psalmist, loves. This righteousness, both of God and of the law, are those things, he also says later, are his delights. And then negatively, he says in response to this law, he will not and he cannot forget it. Positively, he loves and he delights in it. Negatively, he cannot forget it. And what we learn then from this section, just briefly, are a couple of things about our pilgrim. First of all, we find out that this man is a man who is, if we could put it this way, constructively introspective. He's a man, in other words, that is looking carefully within. But he's looking carefully within to demonstrate in a reasonable way the work of grace as it's influencing his soul. In other words, as you look at this psalm, you find that he is able to give very careful reasons as to why he has the posture that he does toward God and toward his law. And then from that kind of careful and constructive introspection, we learn something about the psalmist as well. We learn that this man, again putting it in theological terms, we learn that this man is theocentric. The man is absolutely God-centered. You know, it's striking as you look at the psalm. If we're interviewing the man and we're asking him, why is it that you are so determined to hold to the law of God? Oh, why is it that you are so determined only to take the means that God has ordained for your walk in this world? Why is it? He begins, if you will, with that question by answering something about God. He begins here with God. It's not a kind of moralism that the psalmist here is preaching. He begins with God, and that's the foundation then for his posture toward God's word, toward every part of God's precepts and his promises. Why is it that he has the posture that he does toward the word of God? It is because of his inward disposition toward God himself. But then finally, thirdly, we learn something from the psalmist as well, especially related to the man and all of Scripture. Previously, in the several sections before, we've seen that this man considers the promises of God as things precious and things to be relied upon. And you would almost think that that's primarily what the psalmist looks at when he thinks of Scripture. Primarily the promises that offer him redemption, primarily those promises that offer him persevering grace. But what's striking about this section is he looks not so much to promises here. He looks instead to those parts of God's word that are primarily, if we could put it this way, in the past tense. He looks to the testimonies of God that deal primarily with the covenant that God had made beforehand. He looks to the judgments of God that God had already made and inscripturated. And it shows us that this man is not merely one who looks to God, to put it this way, a man who looks to God as a kind of utilitarian help. A God who is only useful as he offers the psalmist aid. No, the psalmist looks at God and he looks at all of Scripture, and all of Scripture is his delight. The promises, but also the precepts. The instruction, as well as the blessed and future hope that he finds in this. All of God's word is that which the psalmist holds dear to him. And friend, what this holds out to us is a very simple reality. An assumption that lies underneath this text and every other text really in Scripture. And that is that there is a real difference. There is a real difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. You say, where do you get that from? Well, friend, what you see in this text is a man who is devoted to God thoroughly. So much so that methodically, he can lay the grounds for his affection, both for God and for his word. This is a man who doesn't merely have a change of principles intellectually. The natural man can do that much. This is not a man who's merely amended his outward practices. Again, the outward man can do so much. The natural man is capable of that much at least. No, friend, what we have in this psalm is a clear picture of a man who is really and is thoroughly changed. A man who is really and thoroughly oriented to a God whom he once despised. And so our primary theme for this evening, we consider just briefly, is that the Christian's persevering love for God's righteousness produces love for the Scriptures. This real change that is wrought in the psalmist is one of persevering love for God as he is righteous. And the effect of that then is a changed posture towards God's word. And I want us to consider that under two very basic headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the rise of that love. And then secondly, the motions of that love as we find it in the psalmist. And friend, I want us to begin with the rise of this love that the psalmist has, because we are so quick, I think, to take for granted what we find in the psalm. I think we're quick to take it for granted, even as Reformed Christians, despite our doctrine of regeneration that tells us that this is a glorious work of God. I still think we approach texts like this almost thinking that this is insignificant. But friend, as we consider the rise of this, I want you to consider, first of all, where it does not come from, where this change is not sourced. Friend, I want you to begin, first of all, by thinking of Psalm 14. The psalmist there is very clear. This world in which we live, God looks into it. He looks into it, and it's almost as if in that psalm, God summons all of mankind before him. Take all of your philosophers, take your Platos and your Aristotles, take your great ethicists, take all of those who have engaged in moral philosophy. Take your most moral man. Take the man who is most religiously disposed. And no, take him even at his best moment. Set the most moral and religious son of Adam before me. And set him in his best and most heavenly disposition. And here's what Psalm 14 concludes. There is none that does good. That's heaven's judgment upon all of mankind. There is none that is so oriented naturally as our psalmist is. There is none, no matter how religious, naturally, of the sons of Adam, who are capable of themselves to express what the psalmist does here from his heart. The apostle in Romans 3, I'll read the text to you, but friend, it's familiar to us, I'm sure. The apostle here extends what the psalmist has already said. This man who is God-oriented, this man on our psalm who is a man who is so God-oriented that everything that God touches, as it were, he delights in. This man, can you find him naturally among the sons of Adam? Can you find him among natural men? Here's the apostle's conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friend, the psalmist is not describing the Gentile world. Neither is the apostle. Both are describing very pointedly all of mankind as they are considered in the state of nature, as they're considered naturally descending from Adam with original sin and filled with actual transgressions. And he's not even considering the worst of mankind. Friend, he's considering those who were religiously disposed. He's considering the Aristotles of the world who wrote copiously about one who was called the unmoved mover. He was talking about the Platos of the world who considered a heavenly realm of purity. And he says all of them naturally failed to seek God. All of them were at enmity with God. And friend, what he's describing here in their generation, in the generation of David, and in the generation of Paul, is true of our generation today. And friend, it was true of you and I, naturally. This is you and I, in Adam, far removed from the psalmist that we're seeing in our text this evening. But that's not all that Scripture says on the matter. You might say, very well, we have all of mankind summoned before us, and maybe we're just considering the outward works of man. So let's consider man his best part. What's Scripture's determination there? Because really, that's really the heart of the issue, isn't it? What's man at his very best? What's the best part of man here? And friend, you ask the philosopher, you ask the person on the street who's unconverted, they'll tell you, the best part of man is not his outward appearance. We're told that all the time, aren't we? The most beautiful, the most alluring part of man is his heart. And so let's go there. What is Scripture's determination of the heart of man? Man's best part. That part that the world tells us to follow. That part that the world says is our most beautiful, beautiful element. Christ makes it very plain. It is from the heart that filth and all manner of corruption flow. Friend, do you realize how profound that is? The best part of the best man in Adam, that best part is nothing but a fountain of wickedness and of filth. The prophet elsewhere describes it as a labyrinth of iniquity, something deceitful that cannot be known. And friend, we're not describing those who are sitting in prison cells today as the most notorious sinners on the planet. We're not describing the Hitlers and the Putins. Friend, this is Scripture's determination about your heart and mine, apart from grace. Friend, to put it very pointedly, what we find in our text this evening in Psalm 119 is something that is absolutely impossible for the natural man to coerce, even from himself, let alone from others. And this is Christ's point, isn't it, in Matthew 19. When the rich young ruler is brought before him and his idolatry is exposed, Christ's response to a man who could not forsake his bosom sin was not that he had to try harder. But instead, when Christ turns to the apostles, to the disciples rather, in response to his communication with this rich young man, he says that it was impossible for man. The sense being, it was impossible for man to forsake his sin and really to turn to God. But with God, that which was impossible for man is possible with him. Friend, the text of Scripture is very plain. What we have in our psalm this evening is something that is remarkable, because man could not produce it himself. He is turned to a God whom the Scriptures say naturally he never could or would seek. He, with a moral inability, would never look to this God with anything but hatred. Now, if that's the rise put negatively, if it doesn't come from men, the question is, of course, from whence does this change flow? And for that, I take you to a very familiar text. Go back with me to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet, of course, is looking as a prophet in a vision at the valley of dry bones. And there, you remember, the Lord offers a question. He puts to the prophet a very basic question. Son of man, can these bones live? It's a very basic question. But I want you to note the prophet's answer. He doesn't say, yes, Lord. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, and presume that he knows the will of God. Nor does he say, no. And so, as it were, curtail the power of God. He simply says, thou knowest, O Lord. And in that very basic answer, what the prophet is saying is very simple. If there is to be life restored to that which was dead, it would come only at God's sovereign pleasure. Thou knowest. Whether this would be a time of life or a time of death, whether they would remain bones or they would be filled with life, it would only be Jehovah at your good pleasure. And so just several chapters before, Ezekiel describes for us God turning to a people and saying that it was a time of love. There you have a very clear indication that what God does in giving life to those who are dead is something of his own time, of his own good pleasure. It is only of God. What we have in this text is something that is wrought only in the soul at God's good pleasure, and only by his free and omnipotent grace. It's something that moves, as Christ describes, like the wind. Something that cannot be harnessed by man, something that cannot be coerced by man. He can't conjure it in himself or in others. It's something that is entirely of the Lord. And you see, friend, that's one of the great challenges of this text and so many others like it. What we're talking about here is not some kind of change of principles. We're not talking about men who have changed their minds. We're not talking about people who have reformed their practices. We are talking about people who were once so deadly in earnest against God, by a work of God's grace, turned zealously to the one whom they once hated. We are talking about a dispositional change that is impossible, says Christ, for even the best of them. We're talking about a change that can only be wrought by the sovereign grace of God, and only at God's timing. And friend, that's why in Acts 8, when you have Simon the sorcerer going to the apostles and seeking to buy the Spirit of God with money, that's why when you find in that text Peter's response so staggering, that this man is still in the gall of bitterness, that's why you find in that text a clear rebuke to anyone who thinks that they might purchase with money, or even as Simon previously sought to do it, just by hearing the apostles or joining himself to the church, that they could somehow coerce this grace of God. No, friend, the Spirit of God moves. He takes hold and arrests a soul by omnipotent grace at his own time, and according to God's own good pleasure. What we have then, friend, in this text is a work of grace that is staggering. Something impossible with men, and a rare and incredible act of God. And so I want us to consider then very briefly the motions of this love, this work of God's grace that has so turned the man to the God whom he once hated. In this section you have three ways that the man has a posture changed. First of all, he has a change toward God. He has a new love toward God, then toward his word, and then finally toward sin. And so first of all, toward God. Note how the psalmist begins. This man who was once classed among those who did not seek God naturally, he begins by saying, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Righteous art thou, O Lord. He joins that with a statement about the word of God in the succeeding section and in the succeeding verse. But all of this to make a very, very basic point. That point being what you find in verse 140. That this is the grounds for the servant of God's love for the word. And it begins not with the word. Why does the psalmist love the word of God? He begins by showing us something about his love for God himself. Righteous art thou, O God. You see, when the apostle in 1 Thessalonians turns to those in Thessalonica and marvels at the grace of God that they were turned from their idols to love, he says, the living God. What he's saying there is very basic. He's saying that the heart of those who were turned to God were turned in such a way that the wisdom that they thought were in their idols, the loveliness they thought were in their false deities, the glory they thought were in their Zeuses and in their Jupiters, These Thessalonians, these ones, were taught by grace that all of those things, and actually more purely and more absolutely, were found in the living God only. And they were brought to love God and then all of God's attributes as He possesses them. But in our section, friend, I want you to notice that though the psalmist loves God in all of His perfections, he focuses primarily on God as He is righteous. He doesn't say here that he loves God because He is gracious or long-suffering, not because He is merciful or kind. He focuses, oddly enough, on the righteousness of God. This righteousness that Habakkuk describes as being a righteousness that makes it so that God cannot so much as look upon evil. This righteousness that is so utterly opposite to man in his natural condition. This is the thing that the psalmist loves. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when we get a very clear picture of heaven, friend, what is it that the writer there, John, tells us is day and night the occupation of the seraphim? To extol God as He is holy, holy, holy. Yes, the grace of God will be exalted. Yes, we will cry out in heaven, and all the saints in glory will, about the grace that is shown in Christ to them. But untiringly, it is the righteousness of God that is heaven's great work in extolling and exalting and adoring. And here that's where the psalmist begins. Friend, why is that? The reason why we begin here, friend, is because the psalmist is showing us very plainly the basis of his love. His love for God and his love for God's word is not a utilitarian love. In other words, he's not loving God like Christ says sinners can love others. Remember in Luke chapter 6, Christ tells us the kind of love that sinners, that the unregenerate are capable of. Sinners, says Christ, love those who love them. The psalmist is showing here very plainly, that's not the basis for his love for God. He's not merely loving the gracious benefits that come to him from God. No, he loves the moral perfection of God. That's the thing that he adores most of all. Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval theologian, put it this way. Prior to conversion, a man can love other men because of the fact that those other men are good to him. And even an unconverted man is capable of loving God, thinking that God loves him and is doing good to him. But only a converted man can love God for God's sake. Not just because of the benefits that accrue to the man from God, but because of the perfections that are in God Himself. And Edwards puts it this way, and I think helpfully. When a man is converted, when he's turned away from sin, and he condemns himself under the righteousness of the law of God, he does so because by the Spirit of God there is a new love for righteousness. And so when he looks to God, that thing that allures him most of all is not even just the grace of God in Christ, but it is God's moral purity. Oh, says the sinner, I see myself undone. I see that I'm only a fountain of iniquity. I see that in my inmost recesses I am wicked. But oh, there is one who is pure. There is one who is without any blemish. There is one who is not tainted with sin or even the slight shadow of turning to it. And I love him because of that. Friend, the regenerate soul cries and it pants after that kind of righteousness. And that's precisely where the psalmist begins. He looks to a God who is spotless, who is pure. And because God has turned his heart to righteousness, all he can do is adore that God and love him for his own holiness. This is truly, friend, what it is to have a heavenly disposition. It is to love God for his own sake. And then, friend, note how that flows very basically then to what the psalmist says about the Word of God. He loves God because he's altogether righteous, intrinsically so. And then he comes to the Word of God. Because God is righteous, so then upright are his testimonies and his judgments. They are, as he says in verse 140, very pure. The word that's there in the original is a very simple word. It's a word that indicates something that has been tried in the fire, like silver or like gold. What the psalmist is saying is, as I look to a God who is altogether pure and altogether righteous, and I adore him, I know that all that he has given in his word is likewise pure. And if the man has been turned in his heart toward God, and he loves God because he is righteous, he must then love God's righteous word. That's very basic, but friend, that's the sense of the text. Because he loves this righteous God, he sees the righteousness of God in his word, and he adores it. And he must. Friend, what we have in this text is a very basic truth. The regenerate heart pants after righteousness. And it pants after righteousness for God's sake. This is not moralism that we're referring to. He pants after it for God's sake, and the effect is that as he sees the righteousness of God revealed in his word, he loves it. Yes, he loves the promises of God. Yes, he loves the history and the testimonies of God's faithfulness. But friend, he also loves the fact that this is a word that is pure. That this is a word that has no taint to it. That this is a word that reveals a righteous God to him, whom he loves. It's striking, but as you go to Psalm 19, when the psalmist again refers to the word of God, what is it that rejoices the heart in that text? If you turn over it, you see in Psalm 19, there in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, our word, rejoicing the heart. This is the cry of the regenerate man as he looks at God's word. He sees that this is a righteous word. And the psalmist here says, and that causes the rejoicing of the man's heart. Oh, beloved, do you see in this text a clear picture of the regenerate man's posture towards God's word? You see, this is the great danger, isn't it? In modern methods of evangelism. We will tell people all day long about a God who is kind, who is merciful, who is gracious. And so we should. But friend, when we don't stress the moral perfections of God, all that we're telling the sinner is, look to God for what he can do for you. And then when that sinner looks at God's word, all they're looking for are things that may benefit them. And we tell them that there's grace revealed here and that there's faithfulness revealed here. And so there is. But friend, he forgets that this is a righteous word. And he's not at all allured by it. No, beloved, when the work of God in the heart is real and it's genuine, the man has a disposition towards righteousness, God's righteousness, that is deep. So that he rejoices in the fact that there is a holy God. And then that same work of grace turns the man to God's word, and the man rejoices in the heart that this is a righteous word as well. But finally, friend, if the man's love toward God and towards God's word is spirit-wrought and is so potent, we do need to ask the question, what is the man's disposition towards sin? This is a crucial question. But friend, we find in verse 139 our answer. My zeal, he says, hath consumed me. That word consumed is the word elsewhere translated to cut off, to destroy utterly. It's the word that you would use to describe something that is so powerful that it will rip you to pieces. Or to put it in the vernacular, what the psalmist is saying is, his zeal here is so powerful that it feels like it might kill him. It's so strong it feels like within it might tear him apart. That's the sense of the text. The question is, what is the object of his zeal? Because mine enemies have forgotten my words. In this, the psalmist acknowledges two things, and I want you to note the pronoun. Well, not the pronouns, but the genitives. What are the possessives here? He says, first of all, my zeal, the psalmist's zeal, is potent. Why? Because mine enemies, the psalmist's enemies, have what? Forgotten thy words. But what has the psalmist encountered at this stage? He's watched as princes have conspired against him. He's watched as they've persecuted him as somebody who did not belong on the face of the earth. They have wronged him time and time again. They are set against him truly as enemies. But what is the thing that so drives the psalmist in zeal against them? It's the dishonor they've done to God. Do you note that, friend? He's not vindictive. He's not looking to satisfy some kind of vindictive penchant within. But the thing that makes him most zealous, the thing that raises his affections against his enemies, is the fact that they continue to dishonor God by trampling upon his word. You see, friend, there's a change of disposition towards sin. He no longer relishes it. He's grieved by it. And thoroughly so. Friend, as you look at this text, we're also to be mindful that this kind of zeal that the psalmist has is a zeal that is perfectly consonant with humility. The psalmist here refers to himself again and again as the Lord's servant. Not as one who is the Lord's equal. He doesn't even simply just use the first person pronoun to describe himself. He would simply have the world know that he's a servant. And so whatever zeal that he has against sin here, it's not one that is producing pride. He sees himself only as a servant. But note the primary effect of this zeal against sin. You find it in the last verse of the preceding section. This does not produce pride or a party spirit. He says here, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. This zeal against sin, friend, is not one that is consonant with haughtiness. It's one that produces real and godly sorrow. It's one that produces real and godly grief. That's the man's new posture towards sin. He is zealous against it, and he is grieved at it. And so as we conclude, friend, I want you to note, first of all, as we said at the very beginning, this section is a methodical explanation of one very basic fact. The work of regeneration produces a real change. This is not a man who changes his principles at the drop of a hat. And this is not a man who simply knows how to put on a show. This is a man who in the inmost part loves God and loves God for God's sake and so loves God's word and has a new disposition toward God, his word, and toward sin. It is a real change that has taken place in a man who was once like all of us without God in the world. But secondly, friend, of course, this is a text that searches us. And in three very basic ways. It asks of us, first of all, do we desire to obey for God's sake? I ask that question because of the very last line in our section. The psalmist here prays that the Lord would give him understanding that he may live. That you can think of that causatively. Understanding produces life. Or you could think of that in terms of direction. Give me understanding so that in or out of that understanding I may live. I might make this the role of my life. Both senses are fair. Friend, do you desire to obey for God's sake? I'm taking for granted, of course, that you desire to obey, but what's the basis for that desire? Is it because you have a desire simply to ease conscience? Or do you have a desire to use the language of the world to produce a certain self-image? Or maybe more theologically, do you have a desire to obey, hoping that by your obedience you'd have a greater ground for perhaps salvation, though we perhaps wouldn't say that ourselves? But for the psalmist, that's not the basis for his desire. The desire to obey arises from a deep love for God, from a love for God that is oriented now to a righteous God. That's the basis. He desires to obey for God's sake. But then another question that the text asks of us, of course, is, as you look to Christ, as you profess to belong to Him, friend, does your faith produce this kind of zeal against sin? Not a zeal against others' sins so that you can appear more righteous in your own eyes or in others. But does your faith produce that kind of zeal that will lead you to weep over your sin as well as others? Does your faith in Christ cause you to be zealously set against your own iniquity, and also to do so with tears and with groaning? You know, when the apostle looks to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, he looks to a people who he recognizes have received of the grace of God. There's a real work of repentance wrought there. And I want you to note just how he describes the repentance. And the question, of course, is this true of us in some sense, in any sense? In 2 Corinthians 7, he writes to the Corinthians, "For behold the same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And here he describes it. "What carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! And yea, what revenge! In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Friend, he tells us in this text what a sorrow after the godly sort is. Friend, do you have that? That kind of zeal that our psalmist does, that the Corinthians did. That kind that makes a man careful. The kind that makes a soul zealous, the kind that makes the man, makes the woman most earnest to see sin removed from their own hearts. And a follow-up question to that is, do you desire these things for God's sake? Do you desire them to be removed just that you might more honor God, might be more conformed to the likeness of Christ? And then thirdly, there is another pressing question arising from that last petition again. Friend, do you also have a real sense of dependence upon divine grace for all of this? Yes, the psalmist is a man who has had a work of grace done in the past. But note that he looks constantly to the need for future grace. That really is the basis of the petition, isn't it? "Give me understanding and I shall live." The man says, if I'm to persevere in this, I can't rely on grace already received. I must have continual effusions of persevering grace. Do you have that sense this evening? As you look to Christ, does that look, does that faith lead you to this kind of dependence? As you seek to repent, do you do so with a sense of dependence upon divine grace? Well then, friend, if these things are true of you, then, friend, you are partaking of the same nature that the psalmist here describes as he's possessed of himself. A man who is looking to the promises of the gospel and really, by that, being conformed more into the likeness of Christ. And so finally, just a few words of consolation. Friend, has this work been done in you? I've not asked, and the text doesn't ask, is the perfection of these things found in you? No, the question is the presence of these things at all found in you? The perfection won't be. If you're looking for perfection, you'll never be assured. But friend, is the presence of these things there? If they are, then friend, do you realize what great grace you've been shown? I began with the rise of this kind of grace, the source of it. Because friend, that reminds us that what the psalmist has here is a great token of divine love. The psalmist in Psalm 65 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." He's speaking there primarily of that work of the Spirit that brings a man to God. He says that man is blessed. And isn't he blessed? God has done a work in him that he could not do himself, that other men could not do for him. That is, as Christ says, impossible for man to accomplish. It is a work that is akin to creation, and indeed even more glorious and conspicuous a picture of the wisdom and of the goodness of God. Friend, if you are partaking of this nature, if the motions of the psalmist's soul are found in yourself, then God came to you like Christ did to Lazarus one day, calling you out of a tomb that you were in and you would be in forever, had grace not prevented. And it's just, friend, as personal, and it's just as real, as if from heaven your name had been called. So particular is the love of God shown to you if you are in Christ. Friends, such a great token of divine love is shown to those who are in Christ, truly converted, as the men in our text. Friend, what you see in Ezekiel 16, you can say of yourself. At one stage, Christ, the Lord Jehovah, walked by you in your blood and in your filth, with none to help you. And at one point he said, "And now I saw that tonight that this was a time of love." Any who partake of the Spirit, well, friend, it's true of them. And so rejoice. This grace is not something you have produced. It's a creature of divine love. But then finally, friend, this last word. The psalmist ends with a petition. But you remember, friend, he's not just writing about himself here. These are not the words of merely a man. This is the Word of God. And so when the Word of God gives us a petition like it does here, it is to be received also as a promise. God is instructing us how to pray in this psalm. And so when the man says, "Give me understanding," indicating that the man has not yet reached perfection. When the scriptures say, "Give me understanding and I shall live," friend, that's a prayer that you and I are supposed to be praying. God is calling us to pray that, even in this text. And if the Lord is calling us to pray, we are supposed to know that as we do so in faith in the name of Christ, there is also a blessed promise that the Lord is disposed to grant such petitions. The Lord has never said to Jacob, "Seek ye my face in vain." He has never called his people to pray for something which he himself is not disposed to grant. And so, beloved, as you are in Christ, this is a blessed promise. Yes, a petition we're to take, but a promise we're to believe. So as we close, we have in this text a wonderful picture of a man who loves our God, who is altogether righteous. And so he loves the Word of God. He seeks to obey because he loves this God. But beloved, even as he does all of these things, he does so dependent upon grace and has promises to make recourse to as he does. And so may this be true of us. May each of us know what it is to love this God and to find by grace that he gives understanding in life. Amen.